something that is valued, something that people take comfort in is taken from them, or there is a threat to this comfort. There is a threat to this very dear thing. As we concluded Acts 19, that last section that we looked at last week in verse 20, there was a summary statement of the growth of the Word of God in Ephesus. And that leads us into this morning's section where the action is still in Ephesus, but it's after the great things that Paul has done in that city and indeed in the province of Asia, which Ephesus was a part of. Verses 21 to 22. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. As we begin this morning's passage, Paul is making further travel plans. He's making preparations to continue on his journey. So you might remember that he started off in Antioch in Syria, his home base, and made it back to Ephesus because he'd previously promised that if the Lord willed, he would return there and speak more about Jesus to the people there. He spent his time in Ephesus, and now he's looking to go to Jerusalem, but via a circuitous route. He's going to go through Macedonia and Achaia, what we would call Greece today. He's going to go through those places before heading back to Jerusalem. And as has been his custom, it appears that he's going to visit those churches which he'd started on previous missionary journeys. And in all likelihood, he'll be doing what he's been doing already, and that is strengthening the Christians in those places. Remember, as we've worked our way through Acts, Paul starts churches in cities, in new places, places where the gospel has never been, and then subsequent to the starting of those churches, Paul returns, or perhaps some of his companions return, and they strengthen the Christians who are living there in those cities. But Paul also has another goal in sight, did you notice? He wants to visit Rome. Paul is that pioneering missionary man, taking the gospel to places where Jesus is not yet known. And so he wants to go to Rome. And there's a hint of divine necessity here as well in terms of what Paul says. He must visit Rome also. And if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you'll know that he eventually makes it there. Paul makes it to Rome, and that's something that we'll be covering next year as we finish off Acts 21 to 28, probably in term 4 next year. As Paul makes his plans, he sends two ahead into Macedonia, Timothy and Erastus. Timothy we know, we've met him already as we've worked our way through Acts. Erastus we don't. There is an Erastus mentioned in one of Paul's letters, but the name is common, so we don't know for sure if the Erastus that's mentioned in Paul's letter is the Erastus that is here in Acts 19. But notice Paul has sent them ahead, that is, he's still in Asia, he's still doing his work, preaching the gospel, making Jesus known, strengthening the Christians in Ephesus. Verses 23 to 25a. About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, all is not well in Ephesus. All is not well in Ephesus. There's a great disturbance about the way referring to Christianity. As we've worked our way through Acts, alongside the preaching of the gospel and the fruit of conversion, there's also been opposition. And this opposition has taken various forms. Sometimes it's been opposition from the Jews. Sometimes it's been opposition from the Gentiles. And this time it's Gentile opposition. Demetrius the silversmith, who gets the ball rolling. Demetrius, you see, is a businessman, and he gets a lot of business. He provides business to others as well, it seems. Ephesus, as you may know, was the centre for the worship of the Greek goddess Artemis. The Temple of Artemis in Ephesus was a great attraction to ancient travelers. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so pilgrims coming, no doubt, added to the prosperity of Ephesus. Verse 25b to 27, Demetrius's speech. Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Demetrius starts off by pointing out the threat to the hip pocket that Christianity poses. Paul's preaching is dangerous. Paul's preaching is financially dangerous. Demetrius's money is made from selling replicas of the shrine of Artemis. If people aren't buying replicas anymore, there goes Demetrius's business. But that's not the end of the story. Demetrius is a silversmith. I'm guessing he's a pretty clever kind of a guy. He's a businessman, so he can make other things out of silver. It's not as if the only trick in his bag is to make shrines of Artemis. He could do other things. But this is not the end of the story. This is not where Demetrius's speech ends. See, there's the financial danger of Paul's preaching, the financial danger of the gospel. But there's danger in that Demetrius says that Paul is preaching lies. He has led many astray. And if you stop to think about the geography of what Demetrius is talking about, the city of Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia, well, in last week's passage, during Paul's two-year stay in Ephesus, Luke tells us all the Jews and the Greeks in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. They've heard the gospel. But Paul is saying that man-made gods are no gods at all. The Lord God's opposition to idolatry is obvious. We saw it in our Old Testament reading this morning. Isaiah highlights the folly of making idols. You get a lump of wood, half of it you use to cook your dinner, the other half you turn into an idol. Where is the sense in that? Where is the logic in that? It is foolishness. And we know that there were some pagan critics of idolatry as well, contemporary to Paul and earlier even. Paul, Demetrius says, is preaching lies. But there's also danger from a religious perspective, and that's tied in with this idea that Paul is preaching lies, that Paul is leading people astray. Jesus Christ is Lord means that there are no other lords. Other gods aren't really gods. They're false gods. They're pretend gods. And so Artemis is a false goddess. Artemis was called the founder and guide of Ephesus. Her name and image was on coins and official documents from that city. And there was a belief amongst the Ephesians that their welfare was tied to their worship of Artemis. So you can understand where Demetrius is coming from. If lots of people become Christians, they won't worship Artemis anymore. She will be robbed of her divine majesty. And 1 Thessalonians, our New Testament reading for this morning, is a prime example of the danger Demetrius was talking about. Recall verse 9, verse 10. The Thessalonians turned from idols to serve the living and true God. What Demetrius feared is what happened in Thessalonica, is what happened as the gospel proceeded into pagan places where idols were worshipped, and those idols were put aside, and people turned to serve the one living and true God. Verse 28 to 29. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theatre. Demetrius is quite the orator. His speech has struck a chord. He gets his people wound up, and they start a chant. And like any good chant, it catches on, and the whole city gets stirred up. The mob has formed. And like any good mob, they need someone to vent on, and so they grab two of Paul's traveling companions, and they head for the theatre. Some estimates say that the theatre at Ephesus could hold 25,000 people. So they're not going into a small building. The theatre, it's a big place. Mind you, it's not stadium size either, but it's decent. 25,000 people in those times. It's a decent size theatre. And the crowd is rushing there with Gaius and Aristarchus. Verse 30 and 31. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. Remember, Paul is still in Ephesus. He hasn't gone to Macedonia and Achaia yet. He's still around. And Paul knows that his friends are in trouble. He knows that his two travelling companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, it's probably not going to end well for them. This furious mob has come together and they've been taken into the theatre. But Paul is prevented from going. The disciples prevent him. And then some high-powered friends add their voices as well. The officials of the province are called Asiarchs. You might find that in the ESV. The Asiarchs send a message to him and say, "Don't go. Please don't go." This could be an indication of how far the gospel had spread. The officials of the province, the Asiarchs, perhaps they had become Christians. We're not certain. But this could be an indication that there were converts from all walks of life. Or they simply could be Paul's friends. I mean, high-placed friends, but Paul's friends who were concerned for his well-being. Just a side note, there was a point in time when scholars used to say, "Oh, Luke, he's a terrible historian. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's making things up." Because the Asiarchs, what the NIV calls the officials of the province, they weren't around in the first century AD. Sorry, critical scholars, you're wrong. Inscriptional evidence shows otherwise. There were Asiarchs around in the first century AD, which just goes to show you that Luke knew more about his time than so-called scholars 1700 years later, 1800 years later, whatever the time frame is. And it also shows us that Christians do well in trusting what the Bible says, in believing what the Bible says, even when critical scholars try to undermine the reliability of the Bible. Even if the evidence is not there, you can trust what the Bible says because God tells us the truth. Back into Acts 32, verses 32 to 34. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The action returns us to the crowd, to the mob. But notice that as Luke draws our attention back to them, there's confusion in this crowd, there's confusion in this assembly. Although it appeared that this mob had a common cause, it's far from the case. Some people don't even know what they're doing there. It seems like they've just been swept along with a tide of people all heading towards a theatre. They're not the angry ones. The Jews are caught up in this anger as well. You might think to yourself, well, Jews might be saying similar kinds of things to what Paul said. I mean, Old Testament Isaiah, he says similar kind of thing that Paul says, man-made gods are not gods at all. But whether they're actually saying this, well, that's another story. But the Jews have been caught up in this as well. It seems the crowd can't tell the difference between Jews and Christians. And so it seems that Alexander goes forward to make that differentiation. Hey, we're Jews here, we're not Christians, we're different to those guys. You know, there's no need to get angry at us. But Alexander doesn't even get an opportunity to speak. When they see that he's a Jew, he's shouted down by the chanting of the crowd. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, for 2 hours. See, the rule of the mob is chaos and confusion. There's no reasoning. If you saw the footage of the Cronulla riots in 2005, it was chaos, it was confusion, there was no reasoning. The rule of the mob is chaos and confusion, and there is no reasoning. Verses 35 to 41, our last verses for this morning. The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. In the second speech of this morning's passage, the town clerk manages to calm down the crowd. Whereas the crowd wouldn't listen to a Jew, Alexander can't even get a word in, they will listen to one of their own. And in this speech, the clerk confirms the Ephesian worldview. Artemis is great. We know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, notice, which has a heavenly origin. It fell down from heaven. Artemis's image fell down from heaven, and Ephesus is the guardian of this. Artemis is great. The clerk confirms the Ephesian worldview. It's undeniable. These things are obvious. They're self-evident truths, perhaps. But then the clerk defends Paul's companions. They haven't robbed temples. They haven't insulted Artemis. The clerk puts Gaius and Aristarchus in the best possible light. Perhaps there's a bit of spin doctoring going on here, because I think you would need to be able to explain how saying that Artemis wasn't really a goddess isn't a blasphemous statement. I think the clerk might need to be able to explain that to the people. We don't know if he did or not. I don't think he did. But that wouldn't be an explanation. I think that would need to be made in order to say, well, these guys haven't been blaspheming our goddess. The clerk tells them to use the proper legal processes if they've got particular charges to press, and he concludes with a warning. See, if the Romans, their rulers, investigate the day's events, the city could get into a lot of trouble. In the worst case, the city could lose its freedom. The Romans had investigated the cult of Artemis, which had its centre in Ephesus, and so further attention from the authorities from this day's events would not improve the reputation. And then the clerk dismisses the mob. Two speeches in this section of Acts, two speeches. Who got it right? Which one properly understood Christianity? Which one properly understood the gospel? Was it Demetrius or was it the clerk? I think Demetrius got it right. The gospel is dangerous. The gospel is dangerous. It exposes the idols of the heart. And when there's the prospect of idols being taken away, there's resistance, there's anger, there's fighting, there is crying. When what is nearest and dearest to us is taken away, how do we react? when what we define ourselves by is called into question? How do we react? When what we measure our worth by is called into question or taken away, how do we react? What are our idols? What do we define ourselves by? How do we measure our worth? How do we comfort ourselves? What consumes our time? What consumes our thoughts? In a room like this, there'll be all sorts of idols that people have. Perhaps it's career advancement. Perhaps it's financial security. Maybe it's reputation and respectability and popularity. Maybe it's being healthy, being fit, being education. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your home. Maybe it's your car. Maybe it's your hobbies. Maybe it's success. People have all sorts of idols. We have all sorts of things that we pursue, things that overtake God as our first priority. But we need to confront the idolatry that dwells in our hearts. Man-made gods are not gods at all. Paul was right. They won't satisfy. And in speaking the gospel, in hearing the gospel, we expose idolatry because people fail to worship Jesus Christ. And as we consider the idolatry in our own hearts, perhaps we encounter resistance there. Things that we hold dear, things that are very precious to us. That needs to be cut out. That resistance in our hearts needs to be cut out by the gospel of the grace of God to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because idolatry is actually slavery. Idolatry is actually slavery. Jesus alone is worthy of all our devotion. He is our God. He is our King. He is our Saviour. He is our Redeemer. And so the question that I would like to leave you with this morning is the gospel doing that work of confronting the idolatry of our hearts today? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess to you that we still harbour idols in our hearts, that even good gifts and good things that you have given us, we turn into idols. Heavenly Father, some of these idols are very deep in our hearts. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would expose these to us, that as we read your word, that as we read the gospel, we would be reminded again that man-made gods are no gods at all, that Jesus alone is worthy of all our devotion. Father, please forgive us for our idolatry. Father, please transform us. Help us to overcome that resistance in our hearts. Heavenly Father, please help us to look with gladness on the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, our King, our Lord, our Friend, our Redeemer, and to worship Him alone. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.